You've heard the word of the Lord, our gospel lesson, John 6, 24 to 35. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, the bread of life from heaven, dear family of God, it always amazes me how the Holy Spirit lays his word in front of me that I need to study this week, and I don't know what goes on in everybody's lives, but he has just what you need as you come, and this goes on months in advance. So I have some material here to share with you today that I received from our evangelism director in January and finally had a chance to read it this week. And I often wonder, why is it hidden from me for that time? Because it's right here about people coming to Jesus and what are they looking for? What are they expecting when they come to church? How do they feel when they walk through those doors? And a couple times this week, the good Lord impressed on me that this was meant for today, because as a preacher, sometimes, you know, I have my sinful doubts too, and somebody asked me there, and somebody asked me there, and this just kept on coming up. Mind-boggling. Yesterday, I went to visit one of our members in what I thought was a nursing home, and I walk into a very loud area with all ages in there, and it's, I guess, a new type of nursing home that's meant to be more of resource for people, but I walked in where I was a total stranger and everybody seemed to know everybody, and I thought, wow, this is how people feel when they walk through the doors of church for the first time. There are people that study this and interview people. What did you feel like when you went to a new church the first time and you felt like everybody else knew everybody else, but you were the only stranger there? 10 questions first-time church guests might ask. And we who have been in the church, if this covers you, and you've never, you know, gone to a different church before, you may not have a clue about this. We just don't always get it. How do you like this? Question one, is the roof going to cave in on me? Really? They'd ask that? Well, see, people feel coming into the presence of God, how different their life is and what it's supposed to be, and maybe God is ticked off at them. Maybe not the roof caving in, but a bolt of lightning or something. Real fears. Question two, is anyone going to acknowledge me? We work pretty hard at that. Bless you. But I've gone to many, many churches before, Wells churches, where I walk in and I don't say hi. Nobody acknowledges that you're there. Even ushers sometimes barely give you a smile. People are wondering. Question three, are my kids going to be safe? What? Well, think about what people hear about the church in the news. Kids are not safe in churches and haven't been for decades. So what are you going to feel like? See? That's why they have those kinds of fears. It's the news. I like this one. Is the message going to be boring or confusing? People with experience in church may think that it's totally irrelevant. The whole Bible just doesn't count for me in life now. Or a sermon's going to be a remedy for insomnia. Or the ranting of a lunatic who thinks volume is a motivational tool. If I just talk louder. You ever notice that with Americans in particular? Because we tend to only know one language, and we think if we're talking to somebody from another culture and, you know, their English second language, if we just talk louder, they'll get it. You know, the volume goes up. It doesn't really help. Now they think you're yelling at them. Five, am I going to be dressed right? You're going into a different group? Am I going to be overdressed, underdressed? What should I expect? It's a real fear. Six, will I know where to go? So you put up signs and everything. We designed the church so you come in those doors and you're looking into more of an open space. You know, greeters at the door and the ushers over here, hopefully to lead people in here just by that so they don't have to feel lost when they, I mean, it isn't that big a building, but people feel that way. Of whom can I ask a question? Because They're not going to come in and sit down and read the bulletin right away, and because all the answers are there, right? You know the old joke, if you want to keep a secret, put it in the church bulletin. So having the greeters and having the ushers and maybe people even watching for those that they don't recognize to just answer those questions, it's important. Question eight, they ask, are they going to do anything weird? How is the church pictured by Hollywood? Every preacher is an idiot, right? The ones that do the weddings, they just stand up there, and the real people are the bride and groom, and usually the groom is an idiot too. I mean, this is the culture in which we live. Oh boy. Am I going to have to sing or clap? We don't do a whole lot of clapping in our churches and so forth, but people have seen that and felt that and maybe wonder, am I going to be expected to sing? And this one, though, I think is the most important one. 10, is there any hope? Now we're getting to the nub of it, aren't we? You might wonder about all the rest, but people come wondering if there are really second chances. Is the God that they're going to hear about, is God really able to fix broken hearts and broken homes? It's that matter of hope especially, where I'm just convinced the Lord wants people to know this, that there surely is hope. Surely there's hope. If you would go through Isaiah, we've been talking in Bible class about chapter 40, now we're in chapter 53, and just look for the word hope in there. How often the Lord comes up with that to keep on telling people, yes, there's hope. And it's not the kind of hope, Americans, I hope I'll win the lottery, I hope my team wins the big championship or something like that. What we're looking at here is the God of eternity seeing what was coming and realizing we were really going to need help and hope, and there really was not going to be anybody that could help us unless God's Son came down and experienced this. For God's Son to come and live in the struggles of real life, to know what it feels like to be here and to struggle, that's why Jesus came down, to know it by experience. So he's not just watching from above and then saying things to people to make them feel good. He's in it. He feels it. He suffers it. And with that suffering, takes our sin away, rises again so that we can have hope. And he comes in such a way that over and over again, he asks the most basic questions and gets into the nitty-gritty dirt balls of life. He's right here where we are, including a new attitude about food and drink. He wants us to see a contrast today. He wants us to see a contrast between that which is perishable and that which is enduring. This chapter 6 of John's gospel account is the longest chapter, I think, in all of the gospels, for sure in John. It's 70-some verses. And it is the Holy Spirit's description of a watershed event where Jesus starts the chapter at the peak of his popularity, and by the end of the chapter, he's on his way down. You talk about rejection. And in this John chapter 6, there's only one other person besides Jesus who really gets it. John chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. Could have been as many as 10,000, 15,000 people out there. And only one came prepared. Remember that? Only one was prepared. So they're all going to follow Jesus out to a remote place and all get out there. Nobody has anything except Jesus is asking his disciples, take care of these people. What are we going to do? All we have here is a little boy with his lunch. 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. That was the one who got it. The boy. What did he say when they came and said, give us your lunch? Did you ever think about that? What would the normal reaction be Really? I'm the only one that came prepared? You want to take this from me too? What's this going to do for all these people? It's the same question the disciples were asking. But Jesus, in his prompting, had the disciples ask. As far as we know, the boy just gave it up. And it's amazing, isn't it, how the Lord can take what we give up and multiply it exponentially beyond what we can imagine or even ask about. Jesus receives this offering. He blesses, he breaks, he starts feeding, and they have more leftovers when everybody is satisfied than what they started with. And what is the reaction of the crowd? We need him for king. And if he doesn't like our choice, we'll force him to be our king. It almost seems like the disciples were falling into that too, because Jesus has them get into a boat. He dismisses the crowd. He goes up in the hills to pray, and he prays most of the night. This had to have been very frustrating for the Son of God to have people just acting like that. Had to have been. He's praying about it. What are the disciples? What's their reaction when they see Jesus walking on the water? They're afraid of a ghost. He stills the storm, takes them to that place. If you've ever been on Lake Mille Lacs, I'm told it's about the same size as the Sea of Galilee, really more of a lake, 8 miles wide, 12 or 13 miles long. You can see all the shoreline as you stand on the north end of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River flows in there. And so it's easy to understand how they would think, well, the disciples got into the boat, you know, the crowds. Where did Jesus go? They don't see him there in the morning. So they follow around, and you can see the crowds going around. And then they see Jesus. How did you get here? So Jesus starts to tell them about the food that perishes and warn them about that. He's so right on point for us, too. This is so practical for us. Jesus says, do not continue to work for the food that spoils. See, you've seen some miraculous signs, and still you're demanding a miraculous sign from me. You ever notice that? What miraculous sign are you going to show us so that we can believe that you're who you say you are, as the Messiah, and so forth? Well, feeding 5,000 men, you guys were there. You saw it. The storm was still, they weren't out in the boat with the disciples, but there have been one sign after another, and now they're demanding another one so they can believe? So Jesus has to point them to that which does not perish, but first explain to them that which is perishable. Don't keep on working for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now you were there. You were there when this happened to Jesus. When he stood in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of the dove at his baptism. And John said, I would not have known him if the dove had not come down as the Lord promised. And that's where God put his seal of approval on Jesus for his ministry that basically started there at his baptism when he was 30 years old. Do you realize it's the same word in the original Greek that's used in Ephesians when the Lord says that he has put his approval on you. Was that in the lesson today? He's put on you that, no, it's in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit on you too. When you come to faith, that's a miracle. You believe in Jesus as your Savior, that's a miracle. And he says it's the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, a down payment that more is coming. So the same Lord who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, when the Spirit came on down on Jesus, says the same of you. You are my child in whom I am well pleased because of Jesus. Don't keep looking for the things that perish. Look for that which is imperishable. Do you realize we're looking in the mirror here? This is probably one of the hardest things for us to realize. You ever wish there could be more miracles in your life? We all want miracles, don't we? More miracles. It's typically something financial, but it may be relational, some miracle in your relationships, but it's almost always something physical. And yet the deepest of our human relationships, which God designed as marriage and family, that's only meant till death us do part. It's for this world. And everything else is perishable. Everything else is passing away. So Jesus is actually telling us here, you know, you need a new attitude about food and drink. Otherwise, you're just stuck in these ruts of that which is passing away. And the harder you pursue it, the less you have it. And if you ever get it, you're never going to be satisfied with it. People that win the lottery, I mean, books are written about that, right? And do you realize that when people get a windfall like a lottery or a sweepstakes or an inheritance, the average time it lasts is 18 months? Do you know that? In 18 months, most people have it spent or else faster. It's just gone. That's called perishable. There's something else going on here too with our food supply. And if you've ever been able to travel in foreign countries, you'll notice this. When you come back to America, and you come through Detroit or Chicago, especially a Midwestern airport, you look around and you realize there's something wrong with our food supply in America or the way we use it. We're losing the battle of the bulge, if I can say it that way, because other countries don't have this weight problem. But did you ever stop to think of how awesome it is to live in a country where one of our biggest concerns is not to eat too much? Or have so much food, you have to watch out that it's good and not bad food. But maybe we're all messed up to begin with. I'm told that one of the church fathers actually said this, that we on earth, and he was living back in the time of the Greeks and the Romans with those statues of what were supposed to be perfect human bodies and so forth, this whole ideal of tall and thin, maybe that's all messed up. This church father actually said, when we get to heaven, we may find that in all actual fact, the perfect shape is short and round. I don't know. And neither do the experts. Diabetes, what my kids called, you know, this epidemic, diabetes. And heart disease and all so many others that are so rampant in our country, what's going on when we have so much food? Is it the way we eat it? Is what we, and the nutritionists are arguing with the government officials on this about what you should eat and when and all. It's on and on and on. And everybody's different. What are you supposed to do? Jesus is helping us see in reality, this whole argument ultimately doesn't matter. There's one thing we really need, and Jesus wants to point us to that. The one thing that we need is the bread of life from heaven, the Word of God who came in human flesh and blood as Jesus, God's own Son. Think about it. If you absolutely knew what was best for your body, and then you had a chef who could make it good and tasty at just the right time, always the right food, and you never messed up by eating junk food, the statistics would be the same. God's word still stands. He said to Adam, the first man, dust you are, and to dust you will return. We are as perishable as the food we eat. So Jesus says, stop striving for that. Don't strive for the food that perishes. Look for the Son of Man. The Son of Man, this bread from heaven. This endures to eternal life. It's the bread that the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He wants you to have that. Do you realize that when people come to church, they're not usually enduring, even when they become members? In the first year, those who have left, 82% leave within the first year. And they're asking other questions. And again, we don't usually know what these are. But it happens in periods. 6 months, there's a group that leaves for one set of questions. 6 more months, by the end of the first year, there's a group that leaves for the others. They've studied this, interviewed them. There are themes that come up. And these are 3 themes on the first 6 months. Can I make friends in this church? Some of you know this personally because we've talked about it. It's not just a friendly church. I mean, that might get the people back for a second or third visit, but can I make friends here? This friendship factor can't be ignored. Question two, is there a place I can fit in? This is a matter of acceptance. Will I be accepted here? The entry paths that are needed for people so that they know this is how I fit in. Is it clear? Question three, does this church really want me? Personal value. This troubles me personally because I get to spend a lot of time with our new members in the Bible information class. Then they're confirmed, and suddenly I don't get to spend that time much anymore. And I'm just hoping and praying that God's people take over in this. But you got to know the questions, the creative ideas, and the thoughts that they have. If all these questions were answered correctly and in a helpful way, there's still six more months. Are my new friends as good as my old ones? People ask. It's not the quantity, it's the quality of friends in the new relationships. Does the group meet my needs? Because in months 7 to 12, there's a lot of time involved, and people are wondering, is it really worth the benefit for the cost of time, the inconvenience, the social discomfort, and so forth? These are questions people ask. The third question, is my contribution important? And that's not the contributions in the offering plate as much as the significance of having things to do that change people's lives. That's what they thought they were going to get when they came. Now, sometimes you might listen to this and think, oh, come on, Pastor, really? Is that really what's important? Ultimately, no. But how are they going to know that? You realize you cannot eat the whole warehouse of living bread the first time you come through the doors. Right? So there's a question that's on people's mind really that has to be answered first. And Jesus, again, practical as he is, gets right to it. This is their question. What should we do to carry out the works of God? These are church people, grew up in the synagogue. They want to know what to do. Jesus says, wait a minute, it's the other way around. This is the work that God does. God's work, like God writing the music and doing the orchestra and playing the music, this is God's symphony. It's his work when you believe. He's the one who gives the gift of faith. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Jesus said later in the same John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father unless he enables him. No one comes to me unless the Father enables him to come. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need to have that miracle of faith, and only God can give it. But it takes time. What can we do as God's people if you feel comfortable in church? What can you do not to feel so comfortable that you're ignoring the people that are struggling? Knowing these questions sometimes is just helpful so that we do this work continuously of loving one another deeply from the heart, forgiving one another, as the Lord says, living as children of light, especially here, where people come in with fears and doubts and all sorts of things we may not understand. You don't have to know all of that, but love conquers all. And it's the love of Christ that we need to understand over time. There was a layman on a mission board who liked to tell people, you really have to come for about 3 years before you get it. You can't eat the whole warehouse of living bread in one day. Think about the fact, too, that even if you want a bachelor's degree, that's typically 4 years. Get a master's, it's four more years. A PhD is a few more years. That's a lot of years of school. God is infinite in his wisdom and his love. How are you going to get all that in a day or a week or a year? God is infinite. But what he wants to impress on you is that he's the living hope in Jesus Christ, so that you know and you're deeper in this until finally you realize, you know, my job here is not to look for friends to be friendly to me. My job is to be the friend of others. My job is not for others to serve me. My job here is to serve them in Christ. And the deeper your relationship with your Lord Jesus grows, the more you have that calm and settled peace that realizes that blood washed all your sins away. You are free and clear of guilt before God. Nothing else matters. You're totally forgiven. And he rose from the dead to prove it. Now come. He's our living hope. Living hope in bread and drink that cannot perish, because Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. It's worth it to be patient with yourself, patient with each other, patient with God as he feeds you the bread of life, Jesus Christ our Lord, our living hope. Amen.